The Word of God, very precious to us, very special. Speaking of which, we're working in Revelation, the very first chapters of the book, and we know that this particular section of Revelation is a pastoral epistle. In other words, it's written like a pastor would write to the churches, a little bit different than the rest of the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic, as we say. It's projecting into the future, very symbolic, a lot of relationships expressed there that theologians have spent a lot of time trying to understand, and I honestly am not very good at. I prefer the pastoral part, and that's what we're focusing on in these days as we look at the seven churches written, authored by the voice of Christ as he spoke through John and as he recorded the words that are written there. So, today I want us to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and Carol is going to come and read through that text for us as we focus down on the church at Thyatira. Now, before she begins, I want to warn you, this is not a happy message. This is a heavy message. Some parts of this message are extremely heavy. But I think as a church, we need to look at the message, consider how it can be applied to our hearts, and then go from there. Today, because the message is long, I am only going to deal with the first part. And it's heavy. It gets really heavy. But I encourage you to open your hearts and allow the Lord to speak to you as we read from the book of Revelation about the church at Thyatira.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we open our hearts to your word. We pray that it would speak to us today. And Father, we ask that as we hear, we would go from this place never to be the same, because this is your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The church of Thyatira is a church that's situated, obviously, in Asia Minor. The writer, John, wrote the letter from Patmos, and he wrote to all seven churches. Thyatira, then, is situated there. But the fact is, we hear about Thyatira, first of all, in the book of Acts. Paul came to the town of Philippi, and as he came there, they were going to the place of prayer, and he met a lady from Thyatira, whose name was Lydia. Lydia was a wonderful woman who apparently was seeking to follow Christ and had believed on Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting to think Here is a professional woman from a pagan city, so to speak, where the guilds are controlled by those who only worship Satan. Excuse me, Caesar. Little slip of the tongue there. She was a woman who lived in that context. And yet she did not bow to Caesar. She believed in Jesus Christ and probably was in Philippi doing business. Consequently, Paul met her, and as a result, they went together and she was baptized. She was a seller of purple. Acts chapter 16, if you want to look at the story, it's a beautiful story. And what happened after that is incredible. A slave girl was delivered and freed. Paul ended up being thrown in jail. The jail keeper became a... I mean, it's like, wow, it's a phenomenal story. Read it sometime. But Lydia was a part of that story. Now, by the way, while I mention it, we have a baptism class, and the class happens today. Just a little commercial. Just happened to come in there. If you would like to be a part of that class from 1:30 to 3:30 this afternoon, I'll be teaching. It's not necessary that you have pre-registered. We welcome you to come, see what baptism is all about, and we have a date set on April 1st, which is not April Fool's Day in this regard. It is actually a day we've separated for our baptism experience, and then we'll celebrate on April 2nd here in services as we welcome those who have been baptized into the kingdom. So, a little commercial. You're welcome to join us this afternoon at the Ministry Center for our baptism service. Now, things I was talking about, things I want us to know. First of all, it was mentioned in the book of Acts. First of all, Thyatira was mentioned. Secondly, it was a church that existed until 1922, when all of the Christians were expelled from Thyatira. Because obviously there was a change in strong religious preference. The churches have been destroyed through wars and through conflicts. There's not much remaining of the great Christian cathedrals that were there. But today, the church exists. Even in these cities, I'm sure, as what we would call house churches. There's a witness there. I know there is. And yet the dominant religion, obviously, is represented by the mosques. Here you can see several of them throughout the city. 80,000 people, a modern city, a thriving city, but no longer the seat of the church that it used to be. So what happened? What took place? What happened to the church? And the question we ask about that church, we can ask about our own church. As we look at what God is doing in our lives and in our midst, as we continue forward and try to be the church of God that represents the kingdom of God in this part of the world. So what shall we look at? Well, first of all, I want us to notice that this book or this letter is introduced by the author when he says special things about himself. The words of the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now I want us to look carefully at three things. First of all, Jesus says, I am the Son of God. The writer of this letter is the Son of God. And I believe this is another illustration of what we say, like Father, like Son. Huh? And if we want to know who Jesus is in that regard, we would refer people to which text? Colossians 1, 15 to 20, right? Obviously. I mean, it's just automatic, just like that. You thought of it just right, wham, you knew. Because that's where we discover who Jesus is. He was called the Son of God. He was God, the visible expression of the invisible God, who existed before creation began. He is therefore justly called the Lord of all. He is the head of the... Well, I'm not supposed to go there, but This is incredible when you think that the Son of God, as illustrated and demonstrated in this text, is God's Son, yet God present with us in the flesh. This we believe. We are committed to this truth that Jesus Christ came to the earth as the Son of God. Secondly, he has eyes like flaming fire. This text in modern language is basically saying you can't fake it with Jesus. You can't fake it with Jesus. He is able, through the Spirit, to look on the inner reality of our life and of our heart. And while we may look like we're doing okay, Jesus looks beyond the looks, so to speak, and penetrates to the very reality of who we are spiritually, who we are as beings, as people. And you can't cover up anything because Jesus' eyes, as the text says, are like flaming fire. As your pastor, I confess, I come before the Lord, and there are times when I really ask the Lord, search my heart. And yet I recognize that there are other times when that carnal person that I am, that human that I am, raises its head and says, I will guide, I will rule. I need that penetrating reality, the relationship with Jesus, that brings me to the place where I find him as that penetrating, flaming fire, that eye that sees me as I really am. And I'm called to confess and admit that I am not what I want to be, and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and work in my life to make me the person that God wants me to be. The interesting thing about this is, sometimes our worst situations or conditions are those things that we cannot see. We have such a good opinion of ourselves. Our ego defends us. And unless we open our lives before the Lord and ask him to search our hearts, we tend to cover up our real need. We tend to disguise. And unfortunately, that human side of us defends those things that sometimes we would prefer the Lord not know about us. Oh, that God would bring us to that place where we are pure and open before him, and where his sanctifying power changes our lives and makes us the people that he wants us to be in all the secret corners of our lives, and that we would truly be those who stand before the Christ with the flaming eyes, who sees us as we really are, confessed, forgiven, and free to serve as he calls us to serve. The third thing, he has feet of burnished bronze. Now, if I'm a marathon runner, I don't think I would be extremely excited about having this kind of feet. If I'm out there to run a speed race, I don't think this is a big deal. I would not want to be telling people I have feet of burnished bronze. But when I think about the one I serve, I want to know that he is rooted and grounded on a firm foundation. And the consistency of the Word of God demonstrates to us again and again how he is truly, consistently, always who he says he is. I want to be able to look to him by faith and know that he was the one who stood firm in the garden when he was tempted and refused to bow to Satan. When he was tempted in the wilderness, I want to know that this Jesus that I serve stands with those burnished bronze feet firm. And that's what Jesus is saying to us all today. You can count on me. I am the one who stands firm for the truth that God has claimed and that I have lived and that can be a reality in your life. Jesus said, I am the one with burnished bronze feet. I am firm and stand firm for the truth. So we have confidence in an author who is the Son of God, has eyes that penetrate to our very heart, and stands firm in the wavering, changing differences that culture brings us. Jesus can be counted on. He is the one who provides us with a firm foundation. The second thing I want us to notice is that this text talks about the works of the church. This is a very positive picture, and I like it, you know. Apparently, there were some people in the church who were like us, who desire to serve and follow Him faithfully. They had the works of love. They had the works of faith. They had the works of service. And they had the works of patience. And notice, they are growing because it says, your latter works exceed your first. In other words, this was a healthy church. There was love. And by the way, we adhere to the text where Jesus said, the most important commandment is, we should love the Lord our God with all our heart. We should love our neighbor and we should love ourselves appropriately. The love that is expressed is a love that begins rooted in a love for God as the only God, as the one we serve, as the one we desire to be faithful to. Secondly, we have faith. This faith is not something that we just talk about. I have a friend who often says to me, you know, Marv, it's good to say you believe in Jesus, but unless you obey Him, unless you obey this Christ, your verbiage is nothing. You see, this is what faith is about. To simply say, I believe in Jesus, Jesus Himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We understand what it is to have a faith that is more than just words. It is a reality in our lives. We live it out because that truth has become vested in us. It is a part of who we are. Service. Service is something that's very interesting, and I see all kinds of charities that are doing wonderful and great things around the world. You know the difference? The church serves to bring honor and glory to Jesus. When we serve as a church, the purpose is that we would be the hands of Jesus. And we make that very clear. Other approaches generally want their name, the foundation, or the celebrity, or whoever is responsible for the service. They want that person or that organization to be recognized so that more money can come in. And so, obviously, a good intention. But the difference between service for Christ and service in the world is who gets the honor, who is glorified through what we do. I believe when the church is effectively serving others, and we should have compassion and concern and share and be exemplary in terms of reaching out to those in need. But when we do that, we do it in the name of Jesus. And we are very clear about that. I've had some incredible experiences with people in desperate conditions. The point where in Costa Rica, we went in and in one day we built a house for a poor family. Came together, tore down the shack, prayed, said, we are here to do this work in Jesus' name. tore the shack down, cleaned off the lot, poured a cement slab, had prefab walls. By the evening, we gathered together again and prayed over a little house for a family. A man from the community came up and said, I have never seen the love of God expressed so clearly in my life. You see, that's the difference. It's nothing new. It's what people do around the world. But it's an example of the difference between some programs that are out to promote people or organizations. Jesus here was talking about their service, a service of love and endurance. I can't talk a lot about this word because I confess I have been highly favored in all the aspects of my life. I have gone through the valley of death, but the Lord has been with me. I have lived in countries where I was called to live in poverty, but I rejoiced because that was the place God had for me. I have found this internal reality that what we do, we just do. And to say that I have really endured, no. I've had it easy. But some people are called to suffer, to stand firm, to meet contradiction and accusations that are untrue. And yet they stand firm and endure. And the church in Thyatira was that kind of church. At least some of the members were. Unfortunately, Jesus was only talking about part of the membership. Because from this point on, the writing gets a little bit messy. I want us to look next at the nature of the sinner as it's revealed. Jesus said to the church of Thyatira, I have something against you because you have tolerated the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. You see, these members of the church did just a slight exchange on the situation. First of all, they renegotiated what it meant to exclusively love the Lord your God. And they began to be a little bit tolerant toward other gods. Hey, you know, my family's hungry and I really need a job, you know. I mean, and the guild, if I don't bow down and worship Caesar, I don't get a job, you know. So, you know, I can just kind of go there and be present, but I don't have to bow down, okay? And they began to tolerate. They began to consider the possibility. Secondly, they redefined dependent faith. They accepted other practices. The text says they got into the teachings of this prophetess. Hey, you know, I can go listen to her. I mean, there's no big deal. I mean, she's just a teacher, you know. And I'm not even sure this was a woman. It's just the use of the name, and I've explained how this fits in just a little bit. I mean, what's wrong with just you know, kind of having dinner with them, and you know, and the next thing, they got involved in practicing what she taught. They ended up going to the temple, you know, and what else happened, we don't need to describe. They fell into sexual immorality. And the fourth thing is, although they were called to endure, their arrogance became their God. And rather than enduring, they followed their ego and they refused to repent. Now that's a bleak picture of those who have fallen into sin. Now, if you want to know who Jezebel represents here, go back to 1 Kings and you'll discover in chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and so forth, the story of Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel. The first thing he did was, the text says, he committed more evil than all the kings prior to his time. He began with this issue of non-exclusive love. And he fell in love with Jezebel. I mean, this is good for Israel. I mean, absolutely good. I mean, she is a very beautiful woman, a very prominent woman. And the fact that she worships Baal, really no big deal, you know. And Ahab invited her to be a part of his life. Consequently, what she believed became a part of their accepted practices. In fact, the priests of God were killed. Fortunately, there was someone who helped about 100 of them escape, and they went off and hid. And then Elijah comes on the scene. And he begins to interact and begins to work with Ahab. But Ahab is resisting. The people of Israel are resisting. There's a 3-year famine, drought. Elijah predicts it. It happens. And then Elijah comes again and says, okay, it's time to define. Is this nation for God or for Baal? 850 of the priests go to Mount Carmel, Baal priests. Elijah goes basically alone. They go, all the people are gathered around. For over a day, the priests of Baal moan and groan and cut themselves and try to find a voice from heaven that would come and consume the offering that they have, that they've offered there on the altar. Nothing happened. And Elijah is kind of making fun of them, you know. Maybe your God is journeying. Maybe if you cry louder, he will hear, huh? Or maybe he's relieving himself. In other words, he's in the bathroom. Maybe you ought to check that out, you know. And then Elijah says, okay, enough of that. Now, I want you to see the power of God. So they build an altar. 12 stones. The children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, they build an altar. They bring barrels of water and they pour it on. They bring wood. They bring the offering. Elijah prays and the fire of God comes down. And it consumes not only the offering, but the altar, the water, everything. And then the 850 priests of Baal were killed. Did that change Jezebel? Did that change Ahab? At that point, there was no change. The only thing Jezebel could say was, hey, Elijah, before the end of this day, I will do to you what you did to the priest. She never did. We know the tragic end of her life because she failed to repent. It all started when Ahab simply tolerated a little bit. And then he fell in love. And then he began to practice. His service changed. His life changed. And consequently, the church was left with a great challenge. Even the church of Thyatira was challenged by this woman, symbolized by the name of Jezebel. Could have been a man who brought the message just exactly like Jezebel brought it to Ahab. This is the picture of the healthy church. But I want you to know, Satan is an expert at religion. He is shrewd when it comes to religion. He knows how to work it. He knows how to just tweak it a little bit so that it's different. He knows how to make what we think evil at one point kind of appropriate. Satan is an expert at religion. What he does is he turns things upside down. That which was love becomes tolerance. And we are told as Christians, we are just too black and white. We are too narrow. You've got to be more tolerant, you know. Culture says, and all the people agree, you know, the issues of gender, the issues of religion, the issues of name it. And we're supposed to be somehow tolerant. And folks, I want to go on record. I believe the church needs to understand what it means to be compassionate in Jesus' name. We need to understand what it means to love others, although they are radically different than we are. We do not endorse what they do, but we love. God calls us to this. But folks, we have got to stand with the one whose feet are burnished bronze if we hope to be the church that God wants to use in this day and age. We cannot tolerate and be tolerant as Satan would want us to be. We need to continue to love the Lord our God, serve only Him, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and understand what it really means to love yourself, to accept the anointing of God and His love on your life. It's important for us to understand. They changed love to tolerance. They changed faith to false teachings. Oh, it's faith. It's still there, but it's tweaked. The emphasis changes. The focus changes. And gradually we move away from the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the Word, the centrality of the work on the cross, the centrality of the transformational presence of the Holy Spirit through sanctification and through the anointing that He can give each and every one of us. We move from love to tolerance, from being a people of faith to embracing false teachings, from serving to being compromised. Yes, we serve, but who do we serve? And how do we serve? And what does that mean? And who gets the glory? To me, the key to what God calls us to as a church is to serve others in such a way that Jesus is honored, His name is glorified, and people are called with joy to become a part of the church. When we do the ministry that God has called us to do, we will see that kind of transformation. Endurance was changed to arrogance. I'm okay. I don't have to suffer. I can move over across the line, so to speak, because I'm interested in protecting my ego rather than standing with the challenge that is there and being faithful to the one who has called me. You see, Satan just adjusts things slightly. And the change is radical when you get the sum total of what happens. And we reap the wrath of God. I am so thankful in my life that God is a God of compassion and mercy. That God does not account to me that which I deserve. He is compassionate, loving, and merciful. He forgives. If I repent, He forgives. He gives me new opportunity. But if you do not repent, the Word of God says, behold, and this is the message to Jezebel, I will throw her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike their children dead. And sometimes we are concerned about the direction the younger generation is headed. But folks, too often, it can be laid right at the doorstep of those who have gone before them. The generation that has failed to clearly communicate commitment to the Lord, faithfulness to Jesus Christ, a love for God, and a desire to live a life of service that honors Jesus Christ. Too often we are accused of, and the truth is, we are hypocritical. We say one thing, but we fail to live before our children the reality of what we say. I sat in a seminar with a pastor friend who was teaching us how to have a harmonious relationship in our families as pastors. And he said, I have learned this lesson the hard way. I was preaching, my church was growing, there was an effective impact in our community. And one day my wife came to me and she said, I am not going to go to your church anymore. And he said, why? And she said, because when you're in church, you live one life, and when you're at home, you live another. Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Is that true of me? Oh, that God would search our hearts and unify us in His Spirit so that this upside down concept would allow us to be parents and people of God that would live a witness that is consistent, not only in public, but in private. Oh, that Carol would be able to say to all of you, what Marv is up front, he is at home. Oh, that the Lord would search our hearts and help us to be consistent, whether we have children or not. We are called to be the people of God. And the fallacy is, sometimes we're close. We're almost there. But Satan just twists it a little bit. And the consequences we see. Oh, that God would help us understand. Not take the blame. We did the best we could do. But be sure that we're not hypocritical. That we're living a life before our children and before our spouses that is consistent with the message we live when we're in public in the church. That's the truth. The wages of sin is death. But thank the Lord, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. One question today. How is your relationship with Jesus? I'm glad we have a brighter message next week. But don't fail to let the Lord search your heart. And be the people of God, endure it, and find truth. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for being merciful to me. For your grace, for your truth. Guide us, Father. Help us. We commit this service to you. And pray that you would search our hearts to the very depth so that we can be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray.